today. Good to see everybody. As always, of course, we're just delighted to have so many who have a love for their God and interest in His Scriptures, a desire to learn from Him and then to worship Him and to serve Him as best we can in the course of the week, to obey that simple command to assemble before Him on this first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and offer Him praise and glory and honor, as we've been doing in these songs, and so very well, by the way. You sound great this morning. And then to express to Him our appreciation and our desires in prayer in this next few minutes to contemplate His Word and to try and to grow, to become something more useful to Him who gives us our every breath. And so we thank You, each and every one, for having that Spirit, His Spirit, to be here with us this morning. Those of you that are regularly with us, we've been spending quite some time now looking at what I've been calling foundation stones of Christianity, considering those qualities that are known about God's people, spoken of in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in fact, as a group. We have individual qualities, of course, the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, that we are to put on, and we've been looking those sorts of things on Sunday evenings. Hope you'll all be back this afternoon at 5:30 for that. But we've been contemplating such things as the Christian's service, their love for mankind in general. It's one of the identifying marks that's set forth in Scripture of these people, God's people, as opposed to all others. We looked at how saints prepared their hearts, that they're very consciously desiring to serve their God, making efforts to improve themselves, trying to become internally so that they can be externally that everything would that God would have them be. We spent 2 weeks on Galatians chapter 2, being crucified with Christ, how it is that Christians are a people of self-sacrifice, that they look to the needs of others before their own. They're more concerned about others than they are themselves. They are looking to be always yielding so that others might benefit and might prosper. We then went on to look at the topic of knowledge, Scripture making it very plain that God's people are to be a people who are well aware of God's will, who are familiar with this book we call the Bible, who understand the doctrines that are presented there, the great sweep of God's plan of salvation throughout the ages, and have the ability to recall that knowledge and to employ that knowledge in the service of those that we meet in each and every day. Last week we talked about this quality, that we are to be a forgiving people. We recognize we cannot be forgiven ourselves if we are not ourselves first forgiving. We are able to be kind and compassionate toward those that have wronged us, that we are the sort of people that do not bear a grudge. We're not a bitter people. We try to rid ourselves of the things of the past that have been, the negative nature and all the harm that's been done to us by anybody, whether they're in the church or out of the church. That forgiveness is one of those more foundational qualities of the people that wear the name of Jesus the Christ. And so this morning in that vein, we're going to continue with another one of these qualities. And we'll start first by turning to the Gospel of John. I'm going to be spending a great deal of time, in fact, in a very lengthy passage in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. It's a passage with which we're all very familiar. We know the circumstances there. But I'd like to emphasize this morning maybe one aspect of it that perhaps does not get quite as much attention as it might. And then we'll see a number of other verses here as the lesson progresses that deal with these same ideas. In John chapter 4 at verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus was traveling. He had a great distance that he had to travel. And so he's passing through that central territory in Palestine, the area of Samaria. And so he, in verse 5, came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. As a matter of fact, it'd be more than a day's journey. It's actually a couple of days' journey on foot to get from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, and on down then into Judea. And passing through this region, here's a pencil sketch from the 1800s of Jacob's well at that time. Modern Israel, of course, modern Israel has grown up, somewhat different now today to look upon. But at that time, an artist who was present at that location saw this scene, a woman who had gone to collect water, as they had been doing for centuries, from this particular well, a simple hole in the ground in the bottom of which was fresh water. Now, this photograph was taken at the same location in 1867, so probably 50 years after the preceding picture that you just saw there. Palestine Exploration Fund had spent quite a bit of time and money passing through Palestine at that time. And I love these pictures. I have actually more than 1,000 of them that show photographs from the 19th century, simply because I think they're so much closer to what it would have been like, you know, in the first century. We have all our modern buildings and everything that have been added, but at that time, this area really very barren. Bear in mind, it's also quite hot, that Jesus here is at the noon time, and so there's little wonder that after a long day's journey, he would have left early in the morning to try to avoid that heat. He's come to the worst of the heat in the day. He comes to this place, perhaps as these men, you know, have done, to draw water, to take rest, to be refreshed. Turning then to the rest of the passage, we come to verse 9. It's in this place that he finds a Samaritan woman. And, excuse me, I guess I've got ahead of myself here. I do want to read verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So it was just the two of them there at this location. And the woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And we're all very aware of the tensions that existed between these two groups of people. They had no love for each other, though they were half-brothers, if you will. There's a terribly strained relationship there, and the woman is just marvelous. So in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." It is such a profoundly cryptic statement. It would, you know, at first just be incomprehensible. That's a weird thing, you know, to say. And who do you think you are? What kind of water is this? So many things would leap to mind. And so in verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Now then, do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And by the way, here in Samaria, these people are really proud of this well. Not just that it supplies the water, but this is Jacob's well. You know, the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob's well. And so while they're despised and looked down upon by the Galileans to their north and the Judeans to their south, and they, you know, are treated poorly by both groups, still, you know, they have direct ties to that most famous of their fathers. They have this in common. They're proud of this location. Who do you think you are? You're not greater than the one who gave us this well and gave all the sons and daughters of Israel, you know, their very lives. And so Jesus answered and said to her in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water, that well, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In this you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." There's a heart of the disagreements they have among these peoples at that time. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now let's pause for a second and go back over this material. Jesus is presenting him in a very strange and even distressing manner. Why would you be speaking to me at all? The things that you're speaking, I don't understand. Then you say, and look again at verses 13 and 14, you speak of a water that comes from within and that only you can provide and that fixes all thirst. Now, brother, I really doubt that she's getting this. But you and I do. You and I, of course, understand that Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. He is quintessentially the Word of God. He is the living expression of God's will. And He is bringing a gospel which, brethren, will give her and them and us life, eternal life. It instructs us, it informs us, it guides us, and it saves us. I think it is this, the Word of God, which comes from the Holy Spirit of God, that he references here. But she can't get that at the beginning. No, she wants that water. He puts this test of her husband in front of her and thus reveals that he knows a great deal more than can be known by natural means. Brethren, this was not a great sprawling metropolis. Everybody knew everybody. Okay? Their lives were centered in that well. It revolved around that well. It is the source of life in that region. They all come to that well, and there are not a lot of people living there. Everybody knew everybody, and she knew she didn't know this man, but he knew everything about her life going back, one man and five husbands, six guys. That's just not normal. So then, Jesus says to her, this statement about God being a spirit and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. He draws her mind immediately back to the knowledge that he can present and no one else can, to the information, to the gospel. All of this story is revolving around that. This great messenger who can provide what no one else can, and if you knew who he was, you'd be looking for him to slake your thirst. You'd be looking for him to give to you that water of life, which is that gospel of life, so that you might worship God in both spirit and in truth. Now the woman's beginning to understand. He's at least a prophet. In verse 25, she said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now that's a shock. She's willing to grant he's a prophet. She's willing to grant that he's most unusual and that he represents God, that he even has a message from God. But to be the Son of God, the Messiah Savior, which she posits here, I think, maybe to draw him out, but, can't read her mind. It's a curious thing that she does. But for Jesus to just draw himself up and say, well, I'm the one. I'm him. And he had to just send her reeling. And before, apparently, she could even think to utter a word, in verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he'd been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? Everybody's confused. And so the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Brother, it's that aspect of this woman's response to Jesus that we're going to spend a little bit of time with here this morning. Her first response, when she gets an inkling of the superiority of that man, of the magnificence of his knowledge, of the glory of his message, what he is offering to the world is to turn her back on him and run away. But it's so that she can just tell somebody. She can't restrain herself. She's overwhelmed. She's amazed. She's impressed. And her very first thought then is to dash off and tell somebody. And we'll see, brethren, as this passage develops, I think God was careful to preserve us for us, that quality that she manifests is a most important one, which ought to dwell and be a driving force in everyone who has that living water springing up within them to eternal life. This vast abundance is a thing that we ought not, should not, and she couldn't contain. We can't restrain it. It just issues forth from us as it does from her, is I think the reason why God would be so careful to preserve this for us. Well, watch what happens here. She leaves, her pot sitting there, went into the city, and she said to these men, you know, come and see. Come talk to him. Look what I found. Consider it with me. Help me. This is not the Christ, is it? Let's study together. In verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. Her enthusiasm is infectious, and it works. They recognize, brethren, that woman didn't have a real great reputation in that town. Nobody who's been through five husbands, though we could grant, you know, the possibility that maybe they all died from natural causes, that's pretty hard to believe, but, you know, maybe. But brother, she's not married now. Barely what she's doing now is just really unacceptable. Jesus knows this, and yet still he can respect her and care for her, and I believe, brethren, it's because of this quality that is within her. She's receptive to the truth. She is open to that truth. She desires it, and she'll move, change, because of it. But first and foremost, she's going to go tell others about it. So now she's got the city coming out. And they come to him, verse 31. In the meanwhile, the disciples are requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat you don't know about. Disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, Jesus is teaching, this is the kind of water she needs, and it's the kind of food that they need. We need, all of us, to be a people who are consumed by the gospel and by spreading it. We're going to live from this, and we're going to do that work. Our very food is to do the will of him who sent both Jesus and now sends us. In verse 35, Jesus adds, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, and he's gathering fruit for life eternal. Lost my place here. That he sows, and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, brethren, just a moment, think about that, and how does it fit, and what is he doing? And he's talking to his disciples, and what's the deal, you know, with the woman and the water and the food that is to do the will of God? What is Jesus trying to accomplish here? Because he is aware, he has purpose, and it is all working together for the next few verses. But what he's saying is, we, all of us, myself doing the will of God and you doing the will of God, need to be a people who recognize that when everyone is involved, then God will reap a harvest and so will we. That is a result of work that others have done. What they did, we prosper and profit from. It's being rolled forward. It's being passed on down the line. And don't interrupt it. Don't allow that to cease. It is important that this continues to take place, these waves of influence and information that others are profiting from. And it'll all come together now, brethren, as we come down to verse 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I've done." She couldn't keep her mouth shut about it. And a lot of people came to believe in him, and please note, it'll be clarified in a moment, before they ever met Jesus, before they ever got in his presence, before they ever heard a word uttered from his lips. Watch, verse 40. When the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Well, it just said in 39 that some had believed because of hers, more are going to believe now because of his. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And he'll spend, in verse 43, 2 days there. Brethren, he just stops to take a break for some water. And it becomes 2 days' work in which an entire city learns about a water of life that can spring up within you so you'll never be thirsty again. And she runs off and tells them, and the city says, "Oh, we can believe that." And then they come and they hear for themselves, and they not only continue to believe that did it first through her, but more believe. And Jesus stays, and yet more and more believe. This outpouring of our confidence in Jesus, this speaking of what he has done for us and of what he knows and how wonderful and amazing he is, it began with the woman and continued through that city of the Samaritans, has rolled on down through this day, brethren, so that we too are the recipients of that gospel, and we too ought to then also be those who carry that gospel forth. Now, we see this in the woman at the well, that you need to tell somebody so that others can hear. In Jesus' teaching itself, turn back to John, just one book, to the Gospel of Luke there, and in its 12th chapter, look at verses 8 and 9. Really kind of frightening thing that Jesus says. One of the more challenging things that Jesus says. One of the kind of harsher things that Jesus says in Luke 12 and verse 8. "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men." Now, brethren, that's not harbors me in their heart. That's not has a personal conviction that, you know, I believe in Jesus. "Confesses me before men" is a very active statement about something that you'll be doing, apparently with some regularity. "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Now, brethren, the denial does not have to be some grand statement of opposition to Jesus. You don't have to invoke his name and say, "I hate you, I deny you to be guilty of this." Simply being able to do what the woman at Jacob's well could not do, remain silent, is to deny Jesus. It is to deny Jesus to everybody. To deny the possibility of their receiving that water. To deny them the saving power of that gospel. It is to not reveal what they must know if they are to have eternal life. Just simply being silent, brethren, is a very powerful form of denial. Look at this in the Gospel of Matthew. You back up two books and find that Jesus is pretty insistent about this on several occasions, stating these very challenging things. In Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." Now, brethren, of all the things that we'll look at this morning that scare me, it's that second part of verse 30 that really gets my full attention, doesn't it? Yours? "He who does not gather with me scatters." Oh, I can't just be neutral. I can't just be self-sufficient. I can't just be self-contained. I'll come to you, Christ, but I'm not telling anybody else. I'll come to you, but I won't confess you. Fine, Jesus says, I won't confess you either. Well, I want to be with you, but I don't want to gather with you. I don't want to be instrumental in bringing others and having a larger harvest. I want to do like that woman did. Well then, he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, verse 31, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. He gets specific about things that you say, what can be forgiven and what can not. But then look what it leads to now in 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers! How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now, you've seen this verse a lot, so have I. We've applied it rightly, I think. And still yet, maybe more there, brethren. In verse 34, is your mouth able not to speak at all? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. When the woman's heart burst overflowing, she spoke from what filled her heart. She couldn't contain herself. The mouth speaks, brethren, that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. He doesn't bury it. He doesn't build a barn for it. He doesn't conceal it, hide it, or put it in the bank. The evil man of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Wow. Every careless word, brethren, you and I will have to answer for. And in 37, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. What I'm picking up on, the reason I'm preaching this lesson, brothers, I've been finding these verses and realizing Jesus had a lot to say about confessing Him, about gathering with Him, about allowing others to see Him in us by the actions that we perform. So, fine, the fruits of the Spirit, but also to be like this woman and to tell people, to express this faith, to gather with Him, and to be involved in a confession of Him that can cause whole cities, through a not great reputation of a woman, you know, to respond to Him. Let's have another look. This time not at the teachings of Jesus, as in those preceding two. This is seen, of course, it has to deal with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You must know immediately where I'm going then in Acts chapter 1. I doubt there's any, or 8 rather, I doubt that there's anyone in the room who's unfamiliar what happened there. Saul's in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And brethren, I can just imagine that I want to keep my mouth shut after that. Now, because of my relationship to Christ now, I've lost my home, I've lost my homeland, I'm driven out, you know, I've lost everything, all my possessions. I think I'd be pretty sore tempted to not want to be telling many more people about Jesus. The cost is pretty high. But in verse 2, devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him, and Saul began ravaging the church, so it's getting worse, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He'd put them in prison. You know what verse 4 says. We're all very aware. Therefore means because of this, due to this, as a result of this, those who had been scattered couldn't keep their mouth shut any more than the woman at the well. They went about preaching the word, and he's not talking about just the apostles or this prophet or that preacher. It was everybody that got scattered. They were all like the woman at the well. And now they've lost everything in this life and driven out from where they lived. As you can imagine them, fleeing for their lives and dragging what little possessions along that you could hold in your hands, they couldn't stop themselves from speaking of this, their Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, as time is going by, and so we pass from the teachings of Jesus into the response of the disciples, we come now, brethren, to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And a great debate rages as to whether or not the Galatian letter or 1 Thessalonians is the first epistle to be written, which would then be collected into what we call the New Testament. Personally, I'd rather lean to the book of Galatians, but an argument is there, you know, to be made for either one. It doesn't really matter, just to say that Galatians and 1 Thessalonians are your two earliest epistles that God had written through the influence of the Holy Spirit and preserved for this book that you hold in your laps this morning. And in that first letter, it begins early on in chapter 1 with this statement in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Brethren, I'm seeing that these people just couldn't restrain themselves. It's just too good. I want people to know. And I don't think, brethren, really, that they felt driven by a Lord, you know, who's kind of mean and saying, you don't gather with me, you're scattering, and you're going to answer for every word. And so when I present those verses, they are kind of frightening, and they are judgmental. But I don't think really that's the Spirit that drives them. I'm sure it wasn't the Spirit that drove that woman. It's the excitement, brethren, it's the thrill, it's the appreciation, it's the gratitude. It's the understanding of how precious and wonderful that this gospel is that we find it difficult not to tell those that we know, those that we love, and yea, verily, the stranger that we bump into. Now we find the first saints doing that very thing. We'll close with Jude in verse 3. I'd never seen this picture until I was preparing this lesson. I've got to say, I sure do appreciate it. That is one artist's representation of the Colosseum. And by the way, thanks to National Geographic and some other sources recently, but most especially National Geographic and excavations that have been done at the Colosseum, built by Vespasian, the Roman general that began the siege on Jerusalem in 66 AD, it lead eventually to its complete destruction. He completed this in 78 AD, that Colosseum, much of which stands to this day. And it's only very recently that they have been excavating underneath this surface level that you can see, you know, from the stands itself. And they found an extremely elaborate network of not just subterranean caverns and passageways, but of lifts that were designed so that once you had put your gladiator or your Christians who are to be killed into this arena, then on a given command and at various locations throughout, without warning, they pull their levers and work their pulleys and lift lions and bears and dogs and wolves, you know, up. Suddenly they would just pop up out of the ground. The next thing you know, you're under attack. Many a Christian lost their lives in that place because they couldn't keep their mouths shut. Jude, verse 3, is only one chapter. Jude begins like this, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about your common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We are now the recipients, brethren, of what others had sown, we get to reap. And it becomes our turn to be the sowers for those who will reap after us. To keep the presence of a church in Eugene, Oregon, alive and well. To keep the presence of the gospel growing in this community. To be those people like the woman at the well who cannot keep ourselves quiet about the glories of the gospel of our Lord. To be like Paul and to imitate him and to be like the Thessalonians and the rest of the Macedonians and the early Christians, to tell the world of this great gospel, even if one day we too were to be gathered as food for beasts. Because the gospel, brethren, is that precious. It is a water springing up within us unto eternal life. Let it gush forth from you in this week that stands before us. If we can help you in that regard, help you to come into that kingdom, help you to grow stronger in that kingdom, help you through personal answering of questions, Bible study, or prayer in any form, let it be known, brethren. Come and tell us, tell me what is your need as we stand and sing.